Well, thank you to all our children. Great job. Okay. Well, the theme of our service today is love, and we're going to see how God's love is demonstrated for his people in his protection, in his promise, and his provision. Protection, promise, and provision. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 41, where we'll be reading our passage today. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strike the anvil, those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the book of Isaiah we've been studying these past number of weeks, through which we've reflected on many of your precious promises to us who believe. We pray as we continue to look at these promises, and we continue to look at your protection and provision for your people as well, that we be strengthened and encouraged by these words, that our faith in you might be built up, that we might have hope and peace in you and your works on our behalf. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first way we see God's love demonstrated for his people is in his protection. In verse 1, the Lord begins by addressing the coastlands. I read one respectable author suggest that the term coastlands refers to Europe, but most interpreters suggest Isaiah is using this term in a general sense to refer to distant, far-off lands. More precisely, I think Isaiah has in view here not so much lands that are far off geographically, but far off theologically. That is, God is addressing the multitudes that are not numbered among his people. And how does God address them? Here, he taunts them. In verse 1, he challenges them to renew their strength, which is in contrast to the previous verse, where he promises to renew the strength of those who wait upon him, those who do not trust in him, those who rebel from him. He challenges them to muster all their strength that they might come against him in full force. On verses 2 through 7, God addresses those who have responded to this invitation to come against him girded with their own strength. And his message for them who rebel against him is essentially this: be afraid. Be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is sending a mighty warrior from the east who will conquer countries and trample kings and use his sword and his bow to turn people into dust. To turn people into dust. Who is this mighty warrior the Lord is referring to? While the text is ambiguous here, in the following chapters, especially chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah mentions this warrior by name. It is Cyrus the Great, who became king of Persia around 560 BC. First, Cyrus conquered the Medes, that country that was oppressing his own people, the Persians. Then he subsequently conquered Asia Minor, and in 539 BC, he took over Babylon as well, that nation who had conquered the Jews and held them in captivity. Now remember that Isaiah was martyred sometime around 680 BC. That is, Isaiah died over 100 years before Cyrus became king of Persia. And yet, far in advance, Isaiah named Cyrus as a warrior who would conquer the nations. This helps to support our belief that the Bible is not merely the product of human wisdom, but is indeed the very word of God. Moreover, the claim of the Bible is that God does not merely know the future as some great logician who can mentally unravel the mysteries of cause and effect with great precision. No, God does not merely know the future. He is the architect of the future. He is sovereignly in control of all things so that his good, pleasing, and perfect will comes to pass. If you're still in Isaiah, I invite you to turn back just a couple chapters to chapter 37. And in verse 26, Isaiah makes this clear, the Lord speaking. He says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?" Again, 37, verse 26. "I plan from days of old what I now bring to pass." The Lord says, all that happens is a part of his holy plan. Well, as God addresses the rebellious nations who gird themselves with their strength, he tells them, "Be afraid, because Cyrus is coming." There's another reason the nations should be afraid. God claims that Cyrus is not operating on his own, but that he is an instrument in the Lord's hand. This means that the nations do not merely have to contend with a human conqueror. They have to contend with God himself. One image I want us to keep in mind is from chapter 40. So I invite you to turn there. Chapter 40, verse 11. Let me read just this one verse for us. It says this: "The Lord will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." The picture that God gives us is that he is like a shepherd with his precious lambs gathered up in his arms, resting in his bosom, pressed up against his heart. He's gentle with his sheep, but he's not gentle with the wolves. Wolves, beware. This shepherd will not spare you from blows if you come near his sheep. The first way we see God's love for his people in this passage is through his protection of them, even daring his enemies to oppose him, because he is fully confident in his almighty power to protect his people. In verse 8 of chapter 41, the Lord turns from taunting the coastlands to addressing his own people. Whereas his message for the rebellious nations was, be afraid, his message for his own people is, do not be afraid. Let's look at this section of verses again, starting in verse 8 of chapter 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. In this section, we again see the Lord's love and his protection of his people. But the theme I want to highlight here is now how we see the Lord's love in his promise for his people. In verse 8, the Lord addresses his people as Israel. Now, the name Israel had once signified the people, the covenant people of God. But for 200 years, that name corresponded to an apostate nation that had abandoned their religion and rebelled against their God. During Isaiah's ministry, in the year 722 BC, the apostate nation of Israel had fallen. And almost assuredly, we can date this portion of Isaiah's writing, chapter 41, to after this time, when the name of Israel was free once more to be used in reference to God's holy people, the people who shared in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think there's great hope in this. Things that have been corrupted can be redeemed. Here's an example. The name evangelical once referred to someone who believed and shared the gospel as it was presented in God's holy word. But now, in many cases at least, the term evangelical refers primarily to someone who holds the conservative political views. I don't know when or why this shift took place, but I do find it alarming. It begs the question, does the shift in the term reflect a shift in the people? Have those who once believed and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ now turned to believing and sharing the gospel of conservative values? Now, every person has a worldview, some attempt at answering the questions. What is wrong with the world? And how can it get better? And how can I live a meaningful life in this world? Christianity says it is our sin that is what is wrong with the world. And it is Jesus' redemption of sinners that is what restores this world. And that we can live a meaningful life in this world by believing and sharing the gospel. Conservatism, on the other hand, says that liberalism is what's wrong with the world. And that conservative politicians will legislate the changes needed in the world. And that we can live a meaningful life by believing and practicing conservative values and by voting for conservative politicians. Now, are politics important? Yes. Is there any overlap between Christianity and conservatism? Yes. Is Christianity and conservatism the same thing? No. Therefore, I think it's a shame that the term evangelical has drifted from its original meaning of believing and sharing the gospel as it is presented to us in God's holy word. Just as it was a shame that the name Israel for 200 years ceased to refer to the people of God and was held captive by an apostate nation who did not embrace the faith of their forefathers. But in our passage, we see that God can redeem names. Of course, our greatest hope is in the fact that God can redeem people. But considering that God redeems names gives me hope that God indeed will make all things new. In verse 8, God addresses his people as Israel. Furthermore, he describes them as my servant. The word my implies relationship. It makes me think of God's covenant relationship with his people, how he promises to be their God and promises to take them as his people. He is their God and they are his people. They belong to each other by their covenant vows, and God will be faithful to his vows. Furthermore, God calls his people Jacob, whom I have chosen. Now, Israel and Jacob are two names for the same man. God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. And here God switches from describing his people with the name Israel to the name Jacob to emphasize a point from earlier in Jacob's life. While he was still in his mother's womb, the Lord had chosen Jacob over his twin brother Esau. Jacob, and not his brother, would be the son of Isaac through whom the promised blessings of God would flow to the nations. Like Jacob, all of God's people are chosen by God. We do not become God's people by some happy accident, by the force of some impersonal fate, nor do we become the people of God by our own choice or by the choice of our human parents. The people of God are the people of God because God has chosen them to be his people. Next, God addresses his people as the offspring of Abraham, my friend. I think it's wonderful to hear that God can call a human being his friend. Abraham and God were friends. There was no mutual benefit, of course, as God had no unmet needs or anything that Abraham could contribute to make his life better, to satisfy that something that was lacking in God. So no mutual benefit. However, there was mutual joy. God and Abraham enjoyed each other. They were friends. I recently watched a sappy Christmas movie with my wife, Jenny, about a girl who lost her parents, and she's trying to make her way in the world without them. Eventually, she connects with a wealthy friend of her father who shows great generosity to her on behalf of his relationship with her late father. Her father's friend shows her kindness. Likewise, it is to Jacob's credit to be in the family of God's friend, to be the offspring of Abraham, the friend of God. God often showers his love on the family members of his friends. Think about how God saved Lot, Abraham's nephew, on account of his friendship with Abraham. Or how he saved Noah's wife and sons and daughters-in-law on account of his friendship with Noah. It is good to be family with the friends of God. Now, only a few of us here this morning are literal descendants of Abraham, but the New Testament makes clear that what really makes us a part of Abraham's family is not being connected to him by ancestry, but by being connected to him by faith, by sharing his faith in the one true God. If we have faith in God, then we too are part of Abraham's family and thereby offspring of God's friend, with all the benefits that he chooses to lavish on us because of it. In verse 9, the Lord describes his people as those he took from the ends of the earth. When Isaiah writes, God's people are still primarily concentrated in Judah. The Lord's words speak of a future time when his people have been sent off to exile for their sins and then have been brought back from exile because of God's mercy. God tells them this in advance so that when they find themselves in exile, they won't give up, but will turn back to the God who loves them and has promised to save them. God tells his people, I am going to discipline you because of your sins and because I love you. But exile will not be my final word. I will bring you back after I have refined you. So in verse 9, God says to his people, you are my servant. I have chosen you. If there was any confusion in verse 8, if God was speaking just to a man named Israel or to the people called Israel, here the confusion is cleared up. The things he says to the man, he also says to the people who bear his name. It's not just the man who is God's servant. It is the people called by his name. It is not just the man who is chosen by God. It is the people called by his name. You see, even in the Old Testament, God dealt with his people primarily through a covenant relationships in which there was a covenant representative who represented the people before God. This provides the framework we need to understand the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, otherwise known as the New Covenant. In place of Jacob, in place of Abraham, Jesus has become our covenant representative before God. This is good news for us because although Abraham was a friend of God, he also failed to keep the covenant of God for his own sake and on behalf of his own people. Jacob was even more of a rough character than Abraham, and he did not keep the covenant on behalf of his people either. And neither did Moses or David or any of the covenant representatives of humanity perfectly keep the covenant until we get to Jesus. He did perfectly keep the covenant of God for himself and on behalf of his people. And therefore, we who are his people, who put our faith in him, are not merely hoping for God to have mercy on us, as if it is an unsure thing. We are assured of God's mercy and God's favor because of the merit of Jesus Christ, our covenant representative. The relative righteousness of Abraham and Jacob might bring some measure of blessing to their families, but only the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring us the blessing of salvation, which we so desperately need. But in being family with the friend of God, Jesus Christ, we have all we need and more. In verse 9, God also speaks of his people saying, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Again, he says this to the people in the 8th or 7th century BC, foretelling his faithfulness to his people in the 6th century BC, during their exile and their return from exile. What this means is that even when they are sent off into exile, they have assurance that they still belong to God. They are being disciplined, not disowned. God does not cast them off. He goes with them, even into exile. Let's read again in verse 10. The Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. These are words of great comfort, at least to God's people. Enemies of God's people, beware. God himself is our shepherd, our protector. He has promised himself to us, and he will defend us. If you do not repent and join us in the protection he provides and is willing to provide you too, you will perish. You cannot be at war with God and live. You must make peace with him or perish. In verse 14, the Lord describes his people with this unflattering description, worm. This description is not because God hates his people. Quite the opposite is true. It is because God rightly esteems Israel's strength is nothing. In Daniel 7, God compares some of the powerful empires of the world to various beasts. Babylon is compared to a winged lion, and Persia to a bear. And Greece is compared to a four-headed and four-winged leopard. And Rome is compared to a terrifying beast with horns and claws and great iron teeth. But here, God compares the nation of Israel to a worm. What hope does a worm have against a winged lion? It has no hope in direct combat. Its hope lies in some other force defeating this great and terrifying lion. Perhaps it's like Mufasa says in The Lion King. He says, the zebras eat the grass and the lions eat the zebras. But when the lions die, the worms eat the lions and the lions become food for the grass. A worm can eat a lion, but only a dead lion. How will God's people be victorious? We will not triumph if we square off with worldly powers, armed only with worldly strength and worldly strategy. We will only triumph if we trust in God, if we arm ourselves according to his instructions, with knowledge of his word and fervency in prayer. We can have courage, even hold our heads high, even though we stand as a worm before a vicious and powerful beast. We have courage not in ourselves, but in our God, who is our shepherd, who gathers us like little lambs in his arms and beats back the lions and bears with his rod. Now, we don't mock our enemies because we don't have the strength to beat them. We save that for God. He can taunt them if he pleases, because he can conquer them by his own strength. And indeed, according to his promises, he will. In verse 15, we see, not only can a worm eat a lion, provided the lion is dead, but a worm can also eat a mountain if it's given enough time. The Lord says that he will use his people like a threshing sledge. But instead of threshing wheat, removing the chaff from the grain, the Lord will use them to thresh mountains, grinding them into dust. I'm not sure if there's some special significance to the grinding down of mountains. If I had to guess, I would say that the mountains were often the places of worship for the ancients. And grinding down the mountains signified the triumph of Mount Zion and the worship of the one true God over all the other mountains that have become places of worshiping idols. Threshing indicates the separation of the harvest, separating the wheat from the chaff. The other mountains are blown away, but all of the people of the Lord remain and are gathered together on Mount Zion to worship the one true God. In this section, we have certainly seen the theme of protection reiterated, but in this section, we've also seen the theme of promise. God's protection is predicated upon his promises, his covenant relationship with his people. He will not leave nor forsake them. He is their God, and they are his people. And nothing will change this, not even their sin, nor God's discipline of them. God will go with them, and God will restore them. And eventually, all the enemies of God, be they lions, leopards, or bears, they will all be worm food. Well, we see God's love and his protection of his people, his promises to his people, and lastly, in his provision for his people. Let's read again verses 17 through 20. Isaiah 41, 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is not unlike what we saw in Isaiah 35 last week. The curses of Genesis 3 will be reversed. Not just the curse upon humanity, but the curse upon creation as well. After the mountains are pulverized, the dry lands are refreshed with springs and rivers flow from them. Barren lands are planted with trees. Once again, Isaiah pictures the dry desert becoming a garden oasis. The water is more than enough for all the new trees, and In the opening verses, it's used to water God's people as well. The thirst of the poor and the needy is quenched. Creation and humanity are restored side by side. Well, through these passages, we see that the Lord loves his people. And he demonstrates this through his protection of them, his promises to them, and his provision for them. The strongest enemies are no match to God's sure protection. The driest and barest desert is no match to God's abundant provision. And even Israel's own sin, even our own sin, is no match to God's faithfulness and his promise to stay with his people, to redeem his people, and to restore his people. The main application from this passage is a command that it's repeated for us three times in these verses. Fear not. If the Lord loves us and protects us from lions, leopards, and bears, and if he turns the desert into an oasis to provide for us, and if he promises not to leave us even with full knowledge of all our sin, then what do we have to fear? Even if we are only as strong and as significant as a worm, we are the Lord's worm, and he will take care of us. Whether you've hit rock bottom because of your own sin, whether you're afflicted because of the sins of others, whether you're languishing in a world that's plagued by the effects of sin, no matter where you're at, God loves you, and there is hope for you in him. Turn to him and let him restore your hope today. And as your fear flees before you, before the Lord's great love for you, you'll experience a new freedom, a freedom to love. When you've been filled by the Lord's love and fear for your own well-being is cast out, you are free to start caring for others in a richer and fuller way, even to sacrifice for their well-being. You see, our message today is about the Lord's great love for us. But that love is a liberating love that stirs us up not only to receive his love, but also to reflect his love and to give ourselves in love to others. Therefore, let the Lord's perfect love drive out our fear and free us to live lives full of love. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word and through all the promises found in it. We thank you not only for the promises of future restoration that Isaiah points us to, but the covenant promises of the past to which you are faithful then, now, and forever. We are thankful that you have bound us as your people to yourself through your precious promises. And we pray, let these promises banish all our fears. Let us bask in the knowledge of your rich love for us. And let this love liberate us, again, from fear, from self-preoccupation, that we might live lives of love to your glory, honor, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.